All right. I don't know if you still have your finger where I read from, but we're going to go back there, put a marker there, and we're going to first go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is a message entitled Security and Assurance in Christ Alone. More than likely turn into a series. But it is a topic that everyone should have interest in and take comfort in this church body. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 7. Reading from the modern King James Version. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, you should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest or made known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, as I said, I want to bring some messages on our eternal security, our preservation in Christ. And we also want to talk about the assurance of salvation that accompanies it. There's not much, I don't think, enough today talked about when it comes to assurance. And I think assurance and eternal security and faith, all those things run parallel with one another. I'll be pointing out the fact that the root of our salvation is rooted in the pleasure and the purpose of God Himself and the glory that surrounds that. You saw in our text about the purpose of God in Christ was given us before the foundation of the world. So we're going to talk about the pleasure of God in salvation. It's all Godward. It's all dealing with His glory. We're going to be talking about how that He decreed salvation to be in Christ and having Christ be the preeminent one in salvation. We always talk about that. Of course, we want to insert that idea in this series. And we're not only going to talk about Christ, we're going to talk about the Father and the Spirit and how that they have a part in salvation. And we're going to talk about the evidences of salvation, the reasons for assurance in the life of the believer. And also something we don't want to pass up. And we're going to talk about a lot of things that I'm not exactly talking about in the introduction. There's going to be more. But these are just some highlights. We want to talk about the subject of humility. What is humility? And we want to talk about the various ways of how that people interpret what humility is. Because I remember when I was in false religion, I had a false humility. I was really convinced that I was humble. And I think some of you have experienced that yourselves when you're in false religion. We know that when God lays out a principle or an aspect of salvation, we know Satan comes right along and he tries to counterfeit it. So we'll be looking at some of that. We'll be looking at some deceitful things in false messages that would seem to draw people. We just talked about that before we even started the message. And some of us have experienced that delusion, so it'll stir up probably some old memories, but it should stir up new thankfulness, gratefulness, gratitude that God has saved us from the view of the old man, what, you know, we used to have our faith in. We even were convinced that through that false humility that it produced fruit. It did, but it was not good fruit. It was fruit of dead works. So we need to see how that Satan mimics that, and we need to know how that can be identified. And we want to peel several layers off. We just don't want to have an elementary skimming of it. We want to look deep into it. We're going to try to cram a lot of stuff in this in the next five or six messages. The subject of assurance can be controversial. It can be. and usually always is. Because we live in a world, especially a religious world, when we lay out the truth of salvation conditioned on Christ alone, the religious world tries to debunk that idea that salvation and grace is secure and it's in Christ alone and it's not a part of who we are. As we think about these things during this series, we want to ask ourselves, is assurance of salvation even important? Is it a topic worth looking into, or is it so subjective that, well, you have your view and I have my view, and we're just not going to look at it. We'll just let everybody deal with it on their own. And the scripture talks about assurance of salvation very clearly. And we'll see some of the marks of the warrant of having assurance of salvation. Now, having said that, we know that some of us in the past have made false professions of faith. I know I did. I made at least three. But my three official false professions, I connect to my believing a false gospel and been deceived and pulled back and forth and tossed to and fro by error. So I remember a point in time where before I was converted, someone who knew the gospel approached me and started questioning me about some of the things I was saying and some of the nuances and some of the just the different aspects of different doctrinal positions I was taking, and they questioned me. They cared enough about me to say, hey, I heard you say this, that, and the other. And instead of giving me assurance of salvation, they kind of like felt me out, like, where you stand on these things. So it's not always good to automatically, when somebody says they're saved, to say, well, of course you are. I mean, I was even holding to some sovereign grace, but I wasn't saved. So there's that idea there. The scripture itself says to examine ourselves, make our calling and election sure, make sure you're of the faith. But then again, there is a type of doctrine that will, when we press that we're saved by grace alone, there is another doctrine we just talked about a few minutes ago that would draw you back and say, no, it's not by grace alone. Look inside. And then when you look inside, then you start doubting your salvation. So there are reasons to doubt. Of course, when you're not saved, there is reasons to doubt. I hope a person would doubt if they're not saved, that they're not. But then when we are, when we're holding to the proper thing, there'll be people creep in to cause you to doubt for the wrong reason. You got to know what we're dealing with here. There's some ins and outs here that we need to look at concerning true and proper assurance. Look at, for example, look at just the idea of apostasy. Look at it in a world view. We see the ecumenical movement. Churches are condensing and they're tossing out doctrine as important. And they're saying, don't worry about doctrinal things. Let's just love Jesus, an undefined Jesus. You know, in other words, you make your own definition and just come on in, you know. And then you look at people that we know from other churches that have fallen away. We look at people that have attended here. Some have left without saying why they've left. Some have left and have indicated, I don't even believe the Bible anymore. I'm an atheist. I believe in evolution. Remember that guy. And then there are some that would dabble in other doctrines that would seek to water down grace and bring man to the center. But apostasy is alive and well in our world. So we have to look and examine all these things that we're going to be teaching about concerning eternal salvation, security, assurance, humility, and all these other things. Now we know that God's elect will not finally and forever apostatize. We know Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And it was a letter, as we have said many times during our series in Galatians, it was a letter that said, hey, here's a letter to you to get you off the fence. Where do you stand on this? And after Paul laid out all the arguments, if they still stood with the Judaizers in thinking that keeping the Sabbath, eating certain things in the diet, and being circumcised was part of their righteousness, it was proof that they're not a believer. But then the letter went out and some people said, what was I thinking? Why was I so soon removed from that gospel? I embrace that gospel. I repent of this temporary goofiness that these people brought in by stealth and fooled me, bewitched me. So these things are important. I recently had a conversation with someone on Facebook, and we were talking about perseverance in the gospel. We narrowed it down to that's the important part about perseverance is whether you believe the gospel or not, not persevering in some kind of a progressive I'm getting better thing. And if we die in a state, then when we're on the downslope, we're going to hell. You know, that's kind of the idea with some of these people. But he was saying, how do we know right now that we're going to believe the gospel next month or next year? Well, certain texts that we have talked about before, for example, Colossians chapter 1, the big if verse that says, if you continue grounded in the faith and referring to the hope of the gospel, then we'll be secure. We've talked about that is sort of self-protective in that it's not if you don't fall into sin, not counting the sin of unbelief, but if you don't fall into sin, willful, purposeful sin of stealing, lying, adultery, and any of the other bad ones that people want to put on a higher list, or if you don't turn into an alcoholic and if you die in that state, you're in trouble and it proves you weren't saved. That's the implication of some of those beliefs. I remember a week in the hospital, I was hooked on Demerol. What if I died that week? What would I have looked like at judgment? Well, I was converted. I believed the gospel. And what would I look like at judgment? God didn't see it. It wasn't there because it's not imputed to my account. But those are the things that some of these Sovereign Grace Calvinist Reformed people would take these sins and throw them in the face of God, and God would hold them up against us and say, no, 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 you made a commitment when you came to me to do better. That's the repentance I gave you, was to make you do better, and you didn't behave. And at the very best, you're going to cry for 100 or so years over that right there. You know what I mean? It's just goofy stuff like that that is brought in to water down grace. So we know that the scripture says that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now that was said almost 2,000 years ago. So our minds today, 2,000 years later, must be open and in use. And our minds must be constantly renewed by the Word of God. And that's what we're going to try to do here through this series, is renew our minds by the Word. To see the difference, discern the difference between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist, because they're both out there. I'll quote Paul from almost 2,000 years ago. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Does everybody remember that? That's Philippians 3, right before Paul started going back over his religious seniority. And he said, beware of dogs, referring to the Judaizers. So Paul says that it's safe for him to remind that church about the self-righteous, Judaistic, flesh-glorying dogs. And for him, he doesn't mind it. It's not grievous for him. And how much more as you see the day approaching, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. Now, back in that text, if you're still there, that first verse we read, when I say back in the text, I mean 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be going to 1 Corinthians 2 here in just a minute. But we want to look at that first verse. When I say first verse, I don't mean verse 1. I mean the first verse that I chose, which is verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, notice he says he has not given us the spirit of fear, and he names three things that oppose the spirit of fear. power, love, and a sound mind. These things oppose the spirit of fear. Now, the word spirit is a word that is the reason I chose that other text in 1 Corinthians that we'll look at just in a second. But it means several things, and it can mean different things in whatever context it's used. But it can mean vital principle, mental disposition, or spiritual mind. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 2, let's go back there a second so we can see how that word is used. I remember doing this at least one time before with this word. And I gave an example of where sometimes nowadays we talk about people and we talk about their mood or their attitude or their spirit. Talk about this guy. He has a party spirit, which means he's just in that attitude. He just wants to party all the time. Or somebody has this melancholy spirit where they're just these different attitudes that people had. And we use that word in our regular English language. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, it talks about speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. And it talks about how that in the Old Testament that this message was hidden. And there's a quote from the Old Testament in verse 9 that eye has not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. And a lot of people that read this text, they stop right there. But verse 10 starts out with the word but. It's like a counter or contra idea. But, speaking to these Christians at Corinth, by the way, who had all kind of problems. Lordship salvation people would look at these people and say, if anybody's lost, this church, the whole church is probably lost. That's the idea that Lordship salvation would portray to these people. Paul called them brethren. He spoke to them in spiritual language, and he dictated these doctrines under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to them. And he says here that God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Verse 10, for the Spirit teaches all things, and he goes further and says even deep things, the deep things of God. And then here's the verse I wanted us to see. For or because who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of man within him? So this is talking about this vital principle, this mental disposition. It talks about knowing something. You don't know something mystically by what's in your gut. You know something by a mental disposition, something that is logical, that comes to your ear, or something that you can see or understand. And if we, even as before we're converted, we could understand certain things, the mechanics of certain things, how they worked. I mean, we can know math. Lost people can know math. They can know science and things that are actually true. So, there's something in a person, and it's this mental disposition or vital principle in them that understands things. Like a dog or another animal, sometimes they react to things before we know about them, whether it be fear or weather or something's going on in their head, but we might not understand it. And a few seconds later, we say, oh, okay. That doesn't mean the dog's smarter than we are. You know, I don't believe that. But there is the spirit of the dog that makes the dog react a certain way. There's the spirit of whatever is in the thing that's alive that makes it react a certain way. And here it goes further and said, but God has revealed to us by his spirit, capital S. It's the same word as the spirit before. It's pneuma. That's the word. It means breath or life or a current. When you say current, you think about a wind current. Remember, in John 3, it talks about the Spirit blows where it wants. That's that word pneuma. And if some of you are familiar, we've said this before, with air prints. Those are called pneumatics. Some of you are familiar with that. So there's a spirit of man within man, and that's how man understands things. So also, the middle of verse 11, so also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, there's the verse that connects up with that idea that God is transcendent and nobody knows his ways but him. But then this verse 10 says, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. That's how we get in on it, and we know who he is and how he operates, because he gives us life and he imparts this knowledge to us through the gospel, and we see how he is and we change our mind. We have an opposite view now who God is, because his ways before that were not our ways, but now they are, because we had a spiritual revelation. Verse 12, but we have not received the spirit of the world. Now, this is the verse that came to me when we looked at the other verse. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So here in 2 Corinthians, but we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, so that we might know the things which are freely given to us by God. So those things are freely given to us by God through his Spirit to our minds. And then it goes on to compares us to the ideas of the world, and how that we don't accept the ideas of the world. They're foolishness to us, and our ideas are foolishness to them, which kind of reminds me of Galatians 6, how that we're crucified to the world and the world's crucified to us. And he who is spiritual judges all things, verse 15, yet he himself is judged by no one. And 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, which is another quote from the Old Testament. And I believe also that's quoted in Romans 11 by Paul. Or who may instruct him, and here it is, but we have the mind of Christ. We have been given this mind, this spiritual mind, this mental disposition, this vital principle has been implanted into our minds so that we think a different way now, not a way of the flesh, not the way of human philosophy, but now the way God thinks. He says what he says about himself, and we say, I agree. Amen. We couldn't say that before. All we could do before is rebel against him and who he is and what he does. So there's this idea of this agreeing or covenanting, or remember the word confess. If we confess Christ, we agree with the Father about what he says about Christ. We agree with what Christ says about the Father. So we confess God before men. We agree. We agree with his Spirit. We don't agree with the world. That's all the difference in the world. Now look at 1 John. If you'd turn there, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And we will more than likely conclude with this section here. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God. See, he starts it off right away, and he yanks the humanism out of it. He says, you want to see love? Here's love. It's Godward. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction of law and justice concerning our sins. Beloved, and when he says beloved, he's talking about those that are loved by God, the saints, saved people, believers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's kind of saying here that this is one of the evidences that God dwells in us, that we love other people that God loved, and we love other people that love God. By this, verse 13, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. There we are again. He's given us his Spirit so that we can know, first of all, before we love, we have to know. We just don't blindly leap out in the dark and it automatically happens that we love and we sit back and scratch our head and say, what do I love for? No. He gives us knowledge by a revelation by His Spirit through His Word of who He is and what He has done. And that reciprocates back to others that the same thing has happened to them. Oh, you're my brother and sister in Christ. I need to treat you like God treats me. That's the way love works. There's your practical application for today, if somebody missed it. Hello. Which we always talk about. Now, verse 14 says, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Same world as in John 3:16. As a matter of fact, same author, same writer, same inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Has him talk this way and use these phrases that he is the Savior of the world. Now, we know that he is not the Savior of everybody in the world with that exception because some people are going to be in hell. How can he be the Savior of anybody in hell? It takes the word Savior and destroys the definition of what that means. It means to be delivered from sin, death, hell, and the grave. Whoever shall confess, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has in us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And this is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that as he is, so are we in the world. And we know this to mean that because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, and the mission that the Father sent him down to earth to do, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, as our text said. And he has brought us into fellowship with him. He has given us a righteousness that is perfect. It's the very righteousness of Christ. And he has agreed not to impute our sin to us. But that sin has been taken away. It has been put away. It has been removed, covered, gone by his death on a cross. When we were crucified in him, back when our old man was killed, and God shows us that that has taken place, and our love is made perfect, or in other words, has matured, to see this thing so much so that we can come to the throne not scared to death, but in boldness. Why? Verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he who fears has not been perfected in love. Now back up to the latter part of verse 17. I didn't finish my thought there. That as he is, the latter part, so are we in the world. When we are in the world daily, no matter what we do, as we live and breathe and have our being in God, we are converted, we are believers. That is, we are secure in him and that does not change. At any given point in time, no matter how good we're doing or how bad we're doing, we are just like Christ when we're in this world because we have his righteousness. As he is, so are we in this world. He is the Lord our righteousness. We have that righteousness. We are married to him. We have taken on his name. We are adopted into the family. We are joint heirs with him. We have the Spirit of God. He preserves us. He's praying for us. We're in him as he has ascended at the right hand of the Father. On and on and on. He's the shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. And we're going to cover so many more things in the series about why we have eternal security in Christ and why, right along with that, we have assurance that we are saved eternally because of what he has done. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if he does not love his brother, whom he's seen, How can he love God whom he's not seen? We have this command from him that he who loves God should love his brother also. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up next week.